The newest Nike commercial has created quite a stir, for it features the voice and a few images of Colin Kaepernick, an unsigned football quarterback who had played for the San Francisco 49ers for 5 seasons, leading the 49ers to their Super Bowl in 2012. During the 2013 season, his first full year as a starter, he led the team to the NFC game. But then, over the next 3 years, he has struggled. And losing the quarterback position, winning it back, losing it again. And then 2016 season, he opted out of his contract and has been a free agent ever since. And no other team has picked him up. 2016, Kaepernick became a national figure when he ignited a firestorm of controversy by choosing to kneel on one knee rather than to stand when the national anthem was being played at the start of an NFL game. He described his behavior as a protest against racial injustices in the United States. And while his original intent was to draw attention to the fact that there is not liberty and equal justice for all, others saw his actions as disrespect for the flag and for the men and women in the military and all others who put their lives on the line to defend the United States of America and the flag that they swore to protect. For some, he is a hero. For others, he is a traitor. Now, the latest Nike ad features a number of athletes who have overcome physical hardships and trials to become the best at what they do, who refused to give up their dreams but worked hard to reach the top. It's quite inspiring to watch. I did look at it. But it also includes Kaepernick as the narrator and one very short snippet of him with these words: believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything. Those words are the source of the controversy. For many Americans, his face with these words is offensive. For the face of sacrifice should be that of a soldier who stood for this country and gave his life, defending our freedom rather than a third-string quarterback on the downside of his career who sacrificed really nothing in comparison for the stance that he has taken. He did not do this commercial, by the way, free gratis, but Nike has reportedly honored him with a long-term contract and clothing line. They have paid him royally for it. Now, it's important, I believe, not to lose the message, though, of this phrase. It is important to believe in something and to be willing to stand up for one's belief, even if it means standing alone or if it involves personal sacrifice. You know, we look up to such individuals who do so. We admire their courage and their conviction. So many give in to the peer pressure and mob force. It takes a strong individual, man or woman of conviction, to stand for what is right when others around them are choosing to do what's wrong. It's so easy to cave in and to go along with what everyone else is doing rather than standing one's ground and defending one's views and actions. And yet I believe that's what God desires for you and I to do. God desires for us to take a stand for him, to stand for the truth, even if it means standing alone, for much is at stake. Now, as we open the pages of the book of Galatians, Paul is being forced to stand up and to defend himself and his message against false teachers who had infiltrated the newfound churches in Galatia. These pseudo-teachers believed and taught that salvation is by God's grace through faith, plus you got to keep the law if you want to be saved. It was not enough just to repent of one's sin and to put one's trust in Jesus Christ. It was not enough just to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. If you were a male, you had to be circumcised, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, in order to be saved. And then after faith in Christ, all would have to follow the Jewish dietary laws and celebrate the Jewish religious holidays and festivals if one desires to be part of God's family. In other words, they believed and they taught that a Gentile would have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. Bottom line was that they were teaching that salvation was by God's grace through faith plus human effort works. Now, in order to sell this new teaching to the young converts in Galatia, these false teachers had to somehow discredit Paul, who had started these churches and had laid the foundational teaching of salvation by God's grace through faith plus nothing. And so Paul is forced to stand up. He's forced to stand up and defend himself against these, for at stake is the very truth of the gospel. According to the Judaizers, those false teachers who claim to be from the represent the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, Paul lacked the credentials to be considered a genuine apostle on equal footing with Peter, James, and John. But Paul counters that charge with the claim that he is an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. His detractors claimed that he preached a watered-down version of the gospel that dropped the need for male converts to be circumcised and for all to keep the law after salvation. They accused him of pandering to his Gentile audience, lessening the requirements in order to appeal to the masses. But Paul counters that the gospel which was preached by me to you is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but that it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul certifies that he was not appointed an apostle by men, nor did he receive his message from them. It all came from Christ. And so the story of his life backs up his claim, as we've seen. In the early years of his Christian experience, Paul had very limited exposure to the apostles in Jerusalem. He was trained by Jesus Christ himself in the wilderness surrounding Damascus, and he ministered most of those early years of his life hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem in Judea. He indeed was an independent contractor. He was not beholden to the Jerusalem apostles. The source of his message was from Jesus and not from them. Now, being independent does not mean that Paul was some kind of a maverick, a lone ranger, but rather in Galatians chapter 2, Paul demonstrates through experiences that he is on equal partner with the other apostles. 14 years after his conversion, he makes another trip to Jerusalem, this time to deliver a famine relief offering. And while there, he had a private meeting with Peter, James, and John, the three apostles who were considered to be the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Again, there were some false teachers that were present there that were pressing the issue, made an issue out of Titus, who accompanied Paul, who was a Gentile who was not circumcised. Like the false teachers in Galatia, they believed that a Gentile has to first to become a Jew before they become a Christian. And so when they pressed the case, demanding that Titus be circumcised, the pillars, the three great apostles, stood with Paul. Titus, being a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. And so Peter, James, and John added nothing to Paul's message because his message was complete. It's the gospel truth. And so they were on the same page. Not only the same page in regards to their message, but we've seen that they're on the same page in regards to their mission of sharing the good news of the gospel. The pillars of Jerusalem recognized that the same Holy Spirit who energized and empowered them was also at work in Paul and in his associates. As God had appointed Peter and the other apostles to minister primarily to a Jewish audience, so God had appointed Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Same mission, different spheres of ministry. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And they shook hands on it. The apostles there gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, which was publicly putting their stamp of approval on Paul, his message and ministry. So Paul is indeed a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen and equipped by Christ himself, recognized by the church in Jerusalem as such. And his message is the gospel truth, that a person is saved by exercising personal faith in Christ, not by doing the works of the law. Now, Paul's going to relate one more incident from his life that illustrates that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ on equal par with the others, and that he's not beholden to them. This incident forms the bridge between Paul's story in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 and the doctrinal section of Galatians, which is chapters 3 and 4. Actually, the doctrinal section begins in chapter 2, verse 15, and goes to the end of chapter 4, where Paul's going to expound upon the source of our Christian liberty, that we are declared to be right with God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of the works of the law. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in God plus nothing. It has never been by keeping the law. And Paul is going to expound upon that truth beginning in verse 15. But the incident that calls upon Paul, though, to stand up for what he believes to be the gospel truth, even if it means standing alone. And he's standing, though, not against false teachers, but rather standing up to his own peers, to none other than Peter himself. Look what happens beginning at verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now, it's hard to say when this occurred, according to the record in the book of Acts. It's been my contention all along that Paul's letter to the Galatians was his first. It was written soon after Paul and Barnabas established churches in this region on their first and only joint missionary journey, and before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, where the issue of Gentile salvation and acceptance in the church was debated and decided. The fact that Paul does not include the final findings of that council in his defense seems to me that council has not taken place yet. So I believe that this incident takes place prior to the Jerusalem Council. Now we know, according to Acts chapter 12, that James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod Agrippa, and Peter was incarcerated. He was awaiting trial and probably his execution. But God had other plans, for in the middle of the night, right before his trial, God sends an angel to miraculously jailbreak Peter. And once free, Peter leaves town. In fact, Acts 12:17 says that he departed and went to another place, and verse 19 adds that he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, Acts chapter 12, we also find that Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem, having been sent by the Gentile church in Antioch with the famine relief offering. And so Paul and Barnabas are there at this time, and they had that private meeting with Peter, James, and John, and prior to James's execution, and had relayed how God was opening up the Gentiles to the gospel in Antioch. Now, earlier, when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And so Peter had to see for himself what God was doing among the Samaritans. And so having heard about the great revival that was taking place in Syrian Antioch among the Gentiles, it seems plausible to me that Peter kind of takes the northern long route from Jerusalem to Caesarea and stops at Antioch to see for himself what God has been doing among the Gentiles. Meanwhile, according to Acts 12:35-25, Paul and Barnabas are still in Jerusalem until the death of Herod, and then they return to Antioch. Seems likely then that when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Antioch, that some time has elapsed, that certain men from James arrives and the behavior of Peter becomes apparent to Paul. And the confrontation recorded here happens and takes place. Now Paul charges Peter with hypocrisy. He charges Peter with hypocrisy. The Greek term behind the hypocrite originally referred to an actor. All actors are hypocrites. They're hypocrites because they wore a mask. In those days, a mask that would indicate a particular mood or type of character. A hypocrite is someone who masks his true self. A standard definition of hypocrisy is intentional, or sometimes even unintentional, contradiction of belief and practice. It is when we do not walk the talk. It's when we do not live according to what we say we believe. It's when our life and lips do not match. That is when we are a hypocrite. Now, Peter knew better. He knew better. He was there to hear Jesus say, "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man." He had also heard Jesus' explanation. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Jesus declares all food to be clear, to be kosher, even those foods on the no-no list of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. No foods were off limits. Come right from the lips of the Savior. Peter not only heard Jesus teach that all foods were clean, he had a vision. He had a vision recorded in Acts chapter 10, emphasizing that he can now partake of all foods, not just those on the Jewish approved list. Peter saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, "What God cleansed, you must not call common." And so this vision prepared Peter to enter into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion, and share the gospel with him and his family. When Peter arrived at Cornelius' home, Peter says to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And Peter shared with Cornelius and the family the simple gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And Cornelius and his family were gloriously saved. When Peter arrives back at Jerusalem, he's jumped by those of the circumcision who contended with him, saying, "You went into an uncircumcised man and you ate with them." Oh, Peter, how dare you? Eating with Gentiles. And Peter related to them what happened, how God had prepared him, and the vision, how Cornelius and company had responded to the gospel, how the Spirit of God had come upon them, just like he came upon those on the day of Pentecost. And after Peter's testimony, Acts 11:18 states that they became silent. They glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. See, Peter knew better. He knew that in God's sight, there's no difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. They are one in Christ. He knew that food does not defile a person, but it's what's on the inside and the heart of the person which defiles. He understood and accepted it was all right in God's sight not only to eat non-kosher food, but also to fellowship and eat with Gentiles. Now, he not only knew better, he had acted better. For note what our text says in verse 12. It says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles. But when he came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? See, Peter ate with Gentiles. The imperfect tense of the Greek verb here indicates that Peter had been in the habit of eating with the Gentiles. This was not just one meal. This was every day or every other day or whatever. And this was certainly a no-no for a Jew. If you were a Jew, you did not eat with Gentiles. For one thing, their meat had probably been first offered to an idol and they had sold in a Gentile meat market. Gentiles ate food that were expressly forbidden for Jews in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Food like ham, pork chops, shellfish. Things that we like. You know, they were not allowed. Also, Gentiles were not particular in the way that they washed their dishes or in utensils or in the way that they prepared their foods. Jews were not to eat meat that still had blood or fat attached. And rabbinic law forbid Jews from even eating in the company of a Gentile. But here's Peter. He's chowing down on pork chops and other Gentile delicacies. He's participating in the numerous love feasts with Gentile believers, joining them in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Up until men from James arrived in Antioch, he was participating with the church in a model fellowship of Jewish and Gentile believers who freely expressed and deeply cherished their love and liberty in Christ. But you know, he ate with Gentiles. Paul says that Peter, being a Jew, lived in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. He was living like a Gentile. That is, he probably embraced a Gentile lifestyle. He freely fellowshipped with Gentile believers, attended their services rather than the local synagogue. He perhaps had given up regular Sabbath observances and other Jewish holidays. He had joined in their love feast and communion, showing no evidence of legalism or prejudice. He was living like a Gentile and not like the Jews who were known throughout the world for their separatism. Peter was enjoying that freedom that he had in Christ. Freedom from the stifling rules and regulations of his Jewish background. Freedom to live under the law of Christ. Peter was doing well. He was walking his talk. He was living according to what he believed. There was no contradiction between his beliefs and practices. He was living the truth unto a group of men who the text says were from James, who were the circumcision, came to Antioch. Now, who were these men from James who were the circumcision? Some have equated them with the Judaizers who had infiltrated the Galatian church, who purported to be from James but were false teachers. However, the fact that Peter had been a pillar of the church in Jerusalem and not that long removed from the scene would have known these men who were there from James. And so I think they were legitimate believers that had come from James. And perhaps James sent them to investigate and maybe to convey a little bit of concern about the degree to which Jewish believers were associating with Gentile believers. From James' perspective, nothing in the agreement that had been hammered out between the pillars and Paul and Barnabas suggested that Jewish believers would be free to put aside the traditional law-based barriers to fellowship with the Gentiles. Jewish believers needed to continue to follow the table food regulations and refrain from eating with and fellowshipping with Gentile believers. In fact, in the Jerusalem church, there was a considerable number of Jewish believers who were of the circumcision, who were concerned that Jewish believers were abandoning their Jewish roots and becoming like Gentiles. James explicitly expresses their concern later when Paul visits Jerusalem on his way to Rome. Acts chapter 21 records that James and the elders said to Paul, "You see, brothers, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to their customs." So there's a group of these that really believed in you got to keep the law, and yet they were believers in Christ. In fact, you read the book of Acts, it seems they're the ones that caused Paul the trouble in the synagogue that got him arrested and got him on his way to Rome. Also, may I say that during this time in Jerusalem, there was a growing radical zealots movement, which was a reaction to the secularization of Jews and the prevailing culture that insisted upon strict separation from Gentiles as a way of preserving their religion and way of life. And so when this group comes from Jerusalem, from James, to visit Peter in the church at Antioch, what they find is Peter hobnobbing with Gentile believers. They found him attending their services, eating at their love feast, food that was good, proper Jewish people would never eat. He was accepting invitations to dine at their homes, eating whatever was put in front of them without asking questions. They found him enjoying his freedom in Christ. And they must have expressed to him their concerns for Peter. What are you doing? How dare you give up your Jewishness? And Peter caves. And instead of standing for what he believes to be true, even if he has to stand by himself, he compromises his beliefs. He stops fellowshipping, eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters. He withdraws from them. He separates himself. He spends time only with the Jewish contingency from Jerusalem. Now let's consider just for a few minutes Peter's compromise before we look at Paul's confrontation. First of all, we find here that his compromise was motivated by the fear of people. Look at verse 12. It says, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with them. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." The fear of man. Peter was not fearing this party of circumcision because they might threaten his life or freedom. They had not come to Antioch to do Peter physical harm or to imprison him. The most they could do is probably ridicule him or malign him or speak evil of him to the rest in Jerusalem. But Peter was afraid. He was afraid of losing popularity and prestige with the Jewish believers back home. What would fellow Jewish brothers and sisters say if they knew that Peter was hobnobbing around with the Gentiles? And he could not risk losing his Jewish friends over Gentile believers. What I find here curiously is God does not even enter into Peter's thinking. There's no mention of, I wonder what God would want me to do in this situation. I wonder how God would want me to handle. What would Jesus do? But rather, what will please this delegation from James and silence their criticisms of me? See, here is an opportunity for Peter to lay to rest once and for all the distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers, and he blows it. Fails, for he was afraid of what others might say or think. I'm reminded of the words of Proverbs 29:25, which says that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Fear of man. Peer pressure. You know, we tend to think that this is something that only children in middle school or our high school or even college face is peer pressure. But I think most of us realize we've, even as adults, we're really middle schoolers with an older body, you know, because we tend to act the same way. We are all susceptible to peer pressure. We all want to be liked. We all want people to like us. We have this innate desire to be liked and accepted. It's difficult for us to stand for the truth when standing alone or standing opposite those whom we know and perhaps even love. It is easy to go along, give in, and to go along with the crowd, to go along with what everybody else is doing, rather than to swim against the currents. So let's not be too hard on old Peter, for we're just like him. The truth is, we're only to fear one. That's God himself. The fear of the Lord leads to obedience to the truth. The fear of man leads to the compromise of the truth. Peter compromised out of the fear of God. Fear of man. Secondly, his compromise was gradual. Didn't happen overnight. Suddenly, but it was a gradual process. In fact, Paul uses two verbs to describe it. Here he says that he withdrew from them, and then he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He withdrew, that is, he retreated, he pulled back, he began to act funny or timid around his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. They soon got the feeling that perhaps Peter did not want to be with them, or that perhaps he thought he was much better than them, and so that they just kind of gently, carefully pulled away, and then finally he separated from them, that is, he completely cut off contact with his Gentile brothers. So he spent time and ate his meal solely with Jewish Christians. Now the tense of these two verbs in the ancient text indicates a continual action. That is, the separation did not occur at once, but rather was a gradual process that to the point that it became a final and complete separation in which he had zero contact with Gentile Christians. Was gradual. Thirdly, we find here that it's contagious. For look at verse 13. It says, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." You know, it's bad enough when one person compromises their beliefs, but when a leader compromises, fails to live according to what they say they believe or preach, he tends to drag a whole group of others with him. Peter's actions affected a whole group of people. The rest of the Jews in the Antioch who were once part of this Jewish Gentile church joined Peter in being a hypocrite. They too knew the truth of the gospel, that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. They knew the truth of the gospel, that Jesus saves whoever calls upon his name. He saves Jew and Gentile alike. They knew that in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, but they're all one in Christ. That God has no favorites. They knew the truth that circumcision avails nothing, and that living according to the Mosaic law added nothing to their salvation, nor did it make them a higher level Christian. They knew all of this in their heads, but by their actions, by pulling away and separating from their Gentile brothers and sisters, they were in essence saying that Gentiles have to become Jews first and then live according to the law if they are to enjoy full acceptance in the body of Christ. And the influence that Peter had on the rest of the Jewish believers was so strong that even Barnabas, Paul's trusted associate, his mentor, who helped the fledgling infant Gentile church in Antioch to get on its feet and thrive, even he was temporarily caught off guard and caught up in their hypocrisy. Now, Peter was probably blind to what he was doing. He may have even thought that he was doing the right thing. After all, according to the division of ministry agreed upon at the private meeting with Paul, Peter is the apostle to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And so Peter was simply following Paul's own instructions that when ministering to the Jews, you've got to become like a Jew in order that you might win a Jew. And so keeping one's distance from Gentiles would help Peter in evangelizing Jews who believe that one should live separate lives. May I say it is proper with the Jews to live like a Jew in order to reach such people. But when with the Gentiles, living like the Jews is wrong. Furthermore, making Gentiles live like Jews, especially when the person making such a demand himself lived like a Gentile. That is absolutely abhorrent, worthy of condemnation. In the end, Peter is demonstrating a different gospel that mixed conversion to Christ with conversion to nationalistic Judaism. Now, unlike Peter, Paul stands up for what he believes in. He stands up. He's willing to stand by himself and defend the truth of the gospel. In doing so, he confronts Peter with his hypocrisy. Look again at what our text says, verse 11. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." And then verse 14. "And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Peter, Paul stands up, right up to Peter. Now, first of all, I want us to note that this confrontation was personal. It was personal. Verse 11 says that he withstood him to his face. To his face. He didn't go behind Peter's back and talk to other Christians about what Peter was doing. He stands right up to Peter, face to face, and confronts him with his hypocrisy. May I say, Paul does not reprove Peter because he has some personal bone to pick with him. Nor is it to elevate Paul by putting Peter down. It's not personal with Paul, but rather Peter was to blame because it stands, he stood condemned. He's not living up. He's not living the gospel message. By his actions and the way he's siding with those who want to add salvation to salvation by God's grace through faith, plus nothing, he's not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And that's serious. It needed to be addressed. Peter is guilty. And out of love for Peter, Paul confronts him face to face. It's personal, in person. Secondly, note that the confrontation is public. For verse 14 says that he said this, "I said to Peter before them all, 'If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Paul says it to them all. That is probably all that the entire church there in Antioch. Peter's compromise had a widespread effect with other Jews, including Barnabas joining in, so the rebuke by Paul had to be public in front of those influenced by Peter's behavior. But wait a minute. Doesn't Jesus say that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone, and if he hears you, you have gained your brother? Shouldn't Paul have followed Jesus' model of confronting Peter in private first, and then taking others with him to establish what was being said, and only if Peter failed to repent, make it public? It seems that Paul here bypasses Jesus' outlined steps and goes from A to Z instead of taking the steps in between. What gives? Well, Paul in 1 Timothy 5 outlines a different procedure when it involves leadership within a local church. He writes, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." I think the instructions here are clear. First of all, you need to be sure the charges are substantiated and your facts are straight. There had to be at least two or three witnesses to substantiate the charge, and you had to be sure that you stand on solid biblical ground. It can't be hearsay. Peter violates at least five fundamental doctrines of God's word by his actions, so the public confrontation was not over some trivial matter. Secondly, if guilty, the rebuke was to be done before all. As widespread as the offense is known, that's how widespread the confession needs to be. And the reason for the public rebuke is given here so that others will fear. It'll be a deterrent for others to follow and do the same. And thirdly, if you must rebuke, do it impartially. There's no time. This is no time or place to play favorites. It has to be applied equally to everyone. Now, Peter was a leader of the church of Jerusalem, and he was at fault. His withdrawal and separation from Gentile believers sent the wrong message, a different gospel. That God has two classes of Christians, Jewish Christians, who are far superior to their Gentile variety. He needs to be confronted, and that confrontation needed to be public. Peter failed to stand for the truth of the gospel. Paul, however, did not, but stood strong for his beliefs. He was willing to stand by himself, even against Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jewish believers in Antioch opposed him. But why? Because the stakes are high. At stake is the very truth of the gospel. And the very truth of the gospel, for Gentiles are forced to become Jews first before trusting in Christ for salvation, then salvation is no longer by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but it is now salvation that depends upon a man's works. And the gospel ceases to be the gospel. We've already seen that it is no longer good news for the minute that we factor our works into the equation. Then we must do something other than simply believe in Jesus Christ. Our salvation no longer depends totally upon God, but it depends upon my own actions, which are undependable. Jesus no longer saves, but we are saved in a sense by ourselves. And so at stake here is the very heart of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. At stake here was the unity of the church. For if Jewish believers remained separate from Gentile believers, if the church had a two-caste system, then there would be two bodies of Christ, a Jewish and a Gentile one, rather than one body made up of believing Jew and Gentile. The truth is that Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God, to one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. One new man out of the two brought together the middle wall that separated them, that law, the commandments, the ordinances were done away with at the cross. So that the church, the body of Christ today, is composed of believing Jew and believing Gentile. They are one in Christ, not two separate entities. And may I say, thirdly, at stake here was the future usefulness of Peter. Peter had gotten off the track. He had gone astray. He'd gone off the deep end. He needed to be reclaimed, to be recovered, to be turned back to the truth. Paul counsels later in the book of Galatians, he said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And here's Paul. He cares enough about Peter's spiritual welfare to confront him with his hypocrisy. It appears that the confrontation has an intended effect. For Peter recovers his footing. At the Jerusalem council, after there had been much debate, it was Peter who rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by the giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." There's one way of salvation. One way of salvation, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. There's one people of God. There's no distinction between us and them. There's no need for them to become a Jew first, to take that heavy Jewish yoke on them, which we were not able to bear, but God accepts them just as they are. brings them into the family of God by simply believing straightforward truth of the gospel. Paul stood for the truth. He refused to compromise. He refused to cave into the peer pressure from Peter, the Jewish delegation, and even from his mentor, Barnabas. He stood for the truth, even if it meant standing alone. And as a result, we today have the gospel truth preserved for us. We have one church that's made up of believing Jew and Gentile united together. And we have Peter's ministry, ongoing ministry, through the books that he's written, preserved for us. Now, may I say to you and I, what's in it for us? And may I say to you and I believe God desires for us to stand up for what we believe in. Even if it means standing alone, to stand for the truth of the gospel. That there is salvation and none other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. We need to stand for that. We need to stand for our convictions because we don't know who's watching our lives and the effect that we will have if we should so fail. We need to stand for the truth.